Second Chronicles chapter 29. Going to try and keep this concise today. I really don't have, in the strict sense, an outline for today. I just have something on my heart. So I want to share this in context with where some of us might be today. There's always in the body of Christ, there's always in the church, a need for refreshment, for revival, for newness of life, for things to be set straight, put in place. And individually, personally, we have that need, obviously, but also corporately, in the church body, there's a need for things to be set right. And in this particular part of the story, we've looked at some kings that were really terrible in the things that they did. King Ahaz, you know, just a wicked man, a wicked king. And amazingly, he has this son named Hezekiah, who's one of the greatest kings in all of Judah. And yet, after Hezekiah comes his son, Manasseh, who's also one of the worst kings that ever reigned. So prior to Hezekiah, there's Ahaz, who's just this wicked, awful king. And then after him comes Manasseh, who's equally wicked. And then sandwiched in between is Hezekiah. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? How does that work? How is that possible? Well, it's called the grace of God. Wicked things go on before you, and wicked things will go on after you. It's a wicked world. But here's the key. When you're here, while you're present, what's it going to be like? For this time frame that you're allowed to be on this earth, and the time that you have to raise a family, the time you have to associate with people, to be a part of things that go on in life, what is it going to be like when your presence is in and amongst the rest of this place? Because obviously, before and after Hezekiah, there was great wickedness and evil. And yet, while he reigned, there was a certain peace, and there was a joy and a rejoicing and a glory given to God that had not previously been, nor was after him. And yet, while he was here, there was a difference made. And we want to look at the reason why that's so. And it can be the same thing in your life personally. It can be the same thing in this church corporately. The reason why there should be a difference made because this church is here or because your life was lived. What purpose does it have? Why are we here, you see? And it's been well noted, you know, Jesus said, you now are the light of the world. And really, if you think this through, if we are the light of the world, we have one purpose, to shine. We have one intent in this life that we have given to us, and that is to glorify God with the light that can shine through us. Now, as we look at this, some interesting things. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, in verse 1, let's just start with the beginning. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He did good things. He did right things. In what context? Well, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. King Hezekiah, right off the bat, as he takes the throne, realizes the country, the nation, is in total disarray. We go back, of course, if you were here Wednesday night, you can look at what condition the place was in when Ahaz was through with it. He actually shut the doors of the temple, it tells us there in verse 24 of the previous chapter. He shut the church, basically, and set up pagan altars all over the place. So the country was in a state of pagan idolatry when Hezekiah took the throne. You need to understand that before we go any further, that this world is in a state of pagan worship. And people say, well, you know, what can I do? Well, what could Hezekiah do? Well, yeah, but he was the king. So all the other kings were wicked, you see. Here's the thing. The condition of the world's the same back then or today. It's the same thing. And the tendency would be to close the eyes to the whole thing. Oh, I don't see it, you know. Don't want to see it. If I see it, then what am I going to do about it, you know? If I see it, I'm responsible for it, we think. So we oftentimes just close our eyes to the whole thing. The place is a mess. The world's falling apart, right? And if you also don't close your eyes to it, then what? You might get caught up in it, which is what happens. Hezekiah could have looked at the world around him and said, well, I guess it's just this way. My father was that way, and so I guess I'll follow suit. But he didn't. He didn't do that. And this is the key, folks, looking at what the world is all about and then realizing there's something really wrong and then deciding for yourself that it's not going to be for you. Doesn't matter who else is going along with the program. Literally, everybody else in the nation was going along with the program. Well, why is it, do you think? How is it that he could see so clearly the condition of the nation and how polluted it was when seemingly nobody else saw it? Well, I'll tell you how, really, I believe Hezekiah saw the condition of the world around him. It's the same way you and I can see it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, just for a moment, because it was the prophet Isaiah who spoke about the condition of the world and the place that they lived. It was through the prophetic word that Hezekiah could see what was really going on around him. And it's interesting to me, and if you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 1, you know to already brace yourself for something a little difficult to take in. I want you to note something, though. The reason I believe that Hezekiah saw the clarity of what was going on around him was because verse 1 says of chapter 1 of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the things that Isaiah wrote about pertain to the era in which these kings reigned, including Hezekiah. Now I want you to see what Isaiah says about the condition of the world at that time. Hear, O heavens, verse 2 says, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The children of Israel, the children of Judah, they were worshiping idols, paganism, you see. O sinful nation, he says. And the verse 3 says, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master, master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. No devotion, no reality of the Lord in the people's hearts. He says the ox knows who he belongs to, you see. The animals know who the master is. How come it is, God says, my people don't consider me? We've talked about this before. People are the only animals, only things in creation that don't obey God. Everything else does. You don't see a bird flying around out there going, no, I'm not gonna gather things for the nest. You know, you just don't see it happening. Why? Because birds just obey what they're told. The oxen, the donkeys, the horses, everything just does what they're supposed to do. But not us. God says, my people won't consider me. They will rebel against me. O sinful nation, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The condition of the nation of Israel and Judah was putrid. Now, Historically, if you would have talked to the people in this day, they would have said things are going great. We worship up on the groves. We have, you know, uninhibited sexual behavior. We have, you know, what we want. We do what we want. We're doing fine. Thank you very much. Much like the world today. In fact, the people would have said that they were prospering, doing well. But God's perspective was different, wasn't it? He said, you're sick. You're polluted, and you don't even realize it. Your sores are open wounds. They're getting infected, and your country is desolate. Your cities, verse 7, are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. This is a reality our country's going to face. And we close our eyes, you see. Just let it go. Let it be. It's no big deal. As long as we've got our prosperity, as long as we've got what we, you know, feel like we can live with and live by. Hey, we can overlook, can't we? Immorality, as long as things are going well with our economy. If our lifestyle isn't too interfered with, we really don't care what happens. That's sad. God said that's a putrid way to live. You're sick and you don't realize it. He said, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, God says, here's the thing. You are just like Sodom and Gomorrah, if this is the condition that you're in. They didn't want to see what was going on in Sodom either, that it was so putrid and polluted, awful. Things that went on there were hideous. And yet the people just thought, hey, this is the way it is in life. This is just the way cities are. See? And we can look at the same thing. This is the way cities are in our country, you know. It just kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? You get a lot of people together and it gets polluted. And it's true to a certain degree. But now we're going to look at just a section of this that dealt with the days, I believe, of Hezekiah. Because up to this point, the pollution has been evident. But now God speaks to the nation when they are actually going to the temple, actually bringing sacrifices. And here's the thing. The condition of the heart was no different than it was when they were worshiping pagans. And God is going to call his people on this issue. And listen very carefully. He always does. Because some people make religion nothing more in their heart than paganism is to other people. And God says, I won't stand for it. And I don't want it. And this is where I believe Hezekiah brought in his own heart, revival. He wanted the Lord to be glorified. So he instituted it for the people to do these things, as we'll see as we get back to that particular story. He did things that implemented worship again. He's restoring the temple. He'll open the doors of the temple back up that his father had closed. But here's the deal. The people went along with it because, after all, the king implemented it. He made it kind of a national deal. If you're going to be part of this nation, this is what we need to do. But here's the thing. People say in our country, boy, if we just get back to getting God back in the schools and everything, that would be great. I admit, I'm all for it. I'd love to see the Ten Commandments back up on the courthouses. I'd love to see Supreme Court justices be all Christian men. I'd love to see those things implemented. But here's the thing, folks. We could do that. We could have Christian leadership in our country, and yet the people in the nation may go along with it because it's being implemented from the authority that's in this country. But it does not mean their hearts would be in it. We think if we change the laws, then that will change the hearts. But it will not. And this is what Hezekiah approaches first. He knows that there's things that need to be done politically, but he's trying desperately to go for the spiritual problem first. Get the temple back opened up. get worship happening again. Get some things going spiritually. That's the real need. And it works for him. But God here says, there's a different problem. It worked for you, Hezekiah, but the problem is the people aren't into it, even though they will do what they think is right, and they'll do what they think they're supposed to do. And there's a whole lot of Christians living this reality out. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, hear this, he says, you that are living in this kind of filth. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? They were starting to bring the sacrifices again in the days of Hezekiah. What's the purpose of this, though, he says? All these sacrifices, the multitude of them, what's the purpose of your sacrifices? He says, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come and appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? In essence, God is saying to those that have this kind of heart, that is simply saying, okay, I guess we're supposed to, Hezekiah, open the church up again. Implementing sacrifices again. Okay, come on, let's go. Let's go put the sacrifices back in order and come on. Let's go do it. God said, who asked you to come and do that? Hezekiah did. He's the one. He's put it before us. He's making us come. Put a guilt trip on me. This is so funny because some people are like this. They come to church for that reason. Yeah, I guess I've got to go. Somebody will know I wasn't there. Ask me about it next week. Gee, I haven't seen you in several weeks. Yeah. No. God says, well, who asked you to come if that's your heart? Who asked you to tread my courts? And then he says this, bring no more vain oblations. Don't, vain is emptiness, by the way. Oblation is something we do in reverence, right? It's like bowing down. It's like you can do that in two ways, can you? You can bow with your heart and mean it, or you can kind of curtsy formally. Just kind of make a little, okay, I did it, okay? Here. Vain oblations mean it means nothing to you. It means absolutely zero to you, and you come and give that to God. Well, guess what? It means zero to him, if that's the case. And God says, you bring that, and I reject it, period. You bring me anything that is empty in your heart, as if I am going to respect it and be impressed with it, you better think again, God said. I never asked for that. Don't even come if that's going to be your heart, he says. The incense is an abomination. Incense, that picture of prayer. The prayers of the saints being revealed there in the book of Revelation as incense, the prayers of the saints. You see, incense, prayer, it's an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, all your holy days, you know, the calling of assemblies, I can away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. In other words, coming in with that heart, God says, that's sin. You come and bring me something empty, vain, worthless in your own sight. You're just going through the motions. He says, that is absolutely iniquity in my sight. If you can't come into God's presence with awe, reverence, and heartfelt desire to see him do something awesome in your life and to give him your life to do with whatever he wants, then don't bother. That's what he's saying. Wow. This kind of tears apart the formal religion, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's intending to do. He's intending to destroy it. All these new moons and Sabbath days, you see, even solemn meetings. God was sick and tired of this hypocrisy. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Verse 14, they are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God says, I don't play games. And if you're playing one, you probably don't even need to show up. Wow. Are you getting the gist of this? Does it make you kind of go, ooh, a little bit? Does me. Because there are times when I can do this and I hear this profoundly in my heart. The Lord lets me let this ring in my ears for long periods of time sometimes. I hear the very gentle but firm, "What are you doing here?" Let's see, what am I doing here? Why am I here, Lord? Then he gives the solution to the problem. He says in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings." What evil? What was he just describing as evil doings? Coming into the temple without any meaning to it in their hearts, without any value being placed upon God as they came. That was the evil doings that they needed to wash themselves from. Woo-hoo. This is intense, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are doing this and that and the other," and laying out all these sinful acts, which they were doing, by the way. But he's calling what they did and bringing in fake worship, phony, baloney hearts that didn't really care about God. They were just trying to go through the motions. He's calling that evil doing. And they needed to wash from it. Yikes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, verse 17. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Start thinking about some other folks and trying to bless them. And then he says this in an amazing, sweet way to his people. Come, verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Be reasonable. Understand this, he says. Don't you get it? I don't care about religion. I want a relationship. I want something meaningful in your life between you and me. If I'm not worth that, then quit acting like I am. Why don't you just go do something else, he says. But let's reason together, he says. Let's be reasonable about this. If I'm worth it, then get on with it. If I'm not, then get on with that. You know, it sounds like Elijah there, right? On Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. He said, look, if Baal be God, then worship him. But if God's God, then worship him. In other words, quit playing around with this. God says, if I'm really God, then you better get on with that reality. Start taking it to heart, you see. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. Here's the solution. Eating the good, meaning the word of God. Eat the good. And this is the key. They weren't feeding on God's word. They were trying to amend the fact that they weren't feeding on God's word by doing religious activity. How often this is so for us. We would rather come and kind of attend a church service than really spend any time ourselves in the word. Well, he's already studied. Why should I bother? I can just take it in, you know. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? And God says, listen carefully. You need to eat the word yourself. Now, this is just the truth, folks. You can take it or leave it. But you need to eat the word or the word will eat you. That's really just kind of a simple way to remember that the word can just annihilate me if I'm not willing to eat it and take it in and digest it and let it be assimilated into my life. Be willing and obedient. Eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. There you go. You can eat the word or the word will eat you. And you'll be devoured with what? The sword. The sword. See? The word. It will gobble you up. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Once God says it, you can't change it. This is just the truth that stands. So here's the thing. This is the condition of the people, the nation. Even though, and back to 2 Chronicles 29, even though Hezekiah had personally made this an issue for the nation was going through the motions but not really accepting. And this is why Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, he heard, I believe, from Isaiah the prophet. And this is why his eyes were open to the reality of what was going on. By the way, that's the way it works. You get your eyes opened when the word speaks to your life. Then you can see clearly what's going on. And then it says that verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. The holy place of the temple had been desecrated with pagan altars. Amazing. And then the whole place was shut down for worshiping God. See, when it says he shut the doors to worshiping God Almighty. But he left them open if you wanted to sacrifice to a pagan god. Everything that was godly was run down to the place of ruin, and all the pagan altars and things that were for the worship of idols was left intact, you see. But he says you need to carry out the filthiness. What would that be? All these altars, all these little statues and things that they were worshiping. Get them out of here. Take them out. And this is one of the keys. A true relationship with God, folks, not just going through the motions, but true, meaningful relationship with God will mean that this happens in your heart, in your life. This temple, this holy place that I have, my body being the temple of God, we're told there. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple? And true relationship, not just going through the motions, will mean that this temple is removed of filthiness. It's continually being carried away from me, carried out of me. If I am only going through the motions, I still have all the filth, and I'm just kind of smearing it around. It's not being carried out. I'm just disguising it, tucking it into corners. There's a dark spot. You know, it's not being carried out. It's being allowed to be left in. And then what? Then going through the motions, as God puts it in Isaiah 1, then you've got bloody hands. Your prayers aren't even listened to. What? Nope. And your worship, when your hands are lifted up, God turns away from it. It says, can't look at that. That's going through the motions. I'm not even going to look at that. In fact, it's an abomination to me. If it's not a relationship with God, in the sense that my life's being affected, changed, moved, then God says, I don't have anything to do with it. See, when I have something to do with it, God says, things happen. Filth gets removed from your heart and your life. Things start moving in a different direction. You can't be in a relationship with me, God says, with me interacting with you on a daily basis without something getting changed in you. If you think you can go through your whole life with no change, no altering in your heart, and call that being a Christian, you got another thing coming, God said. Are we okay with this? Some people would like to say they're Christians and call themselves Christians all the while. There's no filthiness being removed from their temple. For our fathers, he says, have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. No word was being taught. This is just a point of reference for you. If you aren't getting a regular dose of the word, then your relationship with God is at issue. The lamp is the word of God. It is a light unto my path. It lights my way. It shows me where to go. Now, if I'm interested in where to go with God, then I will be in the word so I can see where I'm going. But they had put the lamps out. One of the key indicators that phony baloney things are going on in my life is because there's no word going into my life. And frankly, some people don't even care that it's not going in. And I need to call into question the reality of your relationship with God if you don't care if the word of God's not going into your life. You need to wake up and smell the coffee or tea or whatever you drink. This is something that God says, I won't mess around with this. This is a reality of what needs to happen in your life, you see. The lamps have been put out. They need to be lit up again. They have not burned incense, that is prayers, you see, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place. Praise and prayer and the word are not happening with these folks, even though in Isaiah's estimation, people are going through the motions. It says that no burnt offerings are offered. Well, what about all the offerings that God says he didn't want to look at? Well, that's the point. An offering that isn't for God truly from the heart, you might as well not even make the offering. That's why it says here that the burnt offerings in the incense or the lamp, none of it was going on in God's sight, even though perhaps it was going on physically in the people's lives. Well, I don't know if I want to hear any more of this, some would say. I mean, I kind of like just doing the Christian thing and then doing whatever else I want to. Well, sorry to rock the boat for you. God says you do something as if it's some kind of a ritual, and that's all it is. It has absolutely no meaning to him, and it's as if you never did it at all. No burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword. There was just this devouring of the men because the word was not being eaten. The word began to eat them. They fell by the sword. Interestingly, what happened when this took place? The word began to affect these men, whether they liked it or not. But if you eat it, it affects you differently than if it eats you, doesn't it? In what way? Well, look, our fathers have fallen, verse 9, by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. You eat the word, your wives, your sons, your daughters live freely. The word eats you, your whole family's in bondage, is captivated. It's interesting, when the fathers fell down, the family paid the price. Tough reality, tough stuff, true though. Sometimes we get tired of hearing this, I think. You know why? You know why a man gets tired of hearing this? A man only gets tired of hearing this when he doesn't do it. Men who are actually putting their families in the presence of God because they care enough about them to do so. They don't get tired of hearing this truth. Well, it still stings a bit, but you don't get tired of hearing it. But you will recoil at this if this isn't something you're doing or plan on doing. The world will eat you up, and your family will pay the price. Or you can eat the word up, and your family will also deal with that reality, and there'll be blessing. Now, verse 10, it is in mine heart, Hezekiah says, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that this fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And that means pray. He's called you to realize that there's something wrong here and to pray. He calls you to do this, as he does all of us, folks. Move up to verse 15. They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. This was the first step. Again, he didn't make a political statement. He made a spiritual reality take place by saying, look, the first thing we need to do is cleanse the temple. If there's going to be true worship, then the temple needs to be cleansed. It just needs to happen. By the way, it's just the way it works. If I'm not willing to come into God's presence to worship him without being willing to let him cleanse me, then I have no business calling that worship. If I'm intending, holding on to the sins of my life, the putrid pollution in my life, and saying, Lord, I'm coming into your presence, and I'm going to lift my hands and all the rest, just don't look too far into this heart of mine. Well, then don't call it worship. Call it something else. Because the cleansing needs to happen before true worship begins to ascend. And again, once you're cleansed, you'll get dirty again. And you'll need to come again and do the same thing. Lord, here I am. Go ahead and purge and cleanse this temple so that I can truly worship you with hands that have been cleansed, not with bloody hands. So they cleansed the temple first. And the priest went in to the inner part. The inner part is the most important part. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, I know that you know my inner parts. Cleanse that part, Lord. Deal with that inner part of me first. You know the truth of the inward parts, so do business there. So they went in, you see, to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord unto the court of the house of the Lord. They went in there and went right to the center, the deepest part of the temple, and started cleaning that up. And the Levites, verse 16 continues, took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. Now, I need to say this. You notice that Hezekiah is getting right to business here, don't you? He's not waiting around. He's not going, well, I should probably establish a good relationship with the people first before I really start making any radical changes. That's a politician's move. Not a man of God, necessarily. This guy says, you know what? I don't care what you think. Let's clean up the temple. How are we doing? And people are like, okay, I guess so. But he went right to work. By the way, in your heart, in your temple, in your life, it's never too soon to start doing this. Don't think, well, as soon as I get, you know, this little, get that going there, then I'll work on that. No, do it now. Just like Hezekiah, get in there now. Let the Lord get in the inner part of your temple right now, today. Some of you are saying, well, he's trying to get in right now because, man, there's some things going on inside of my heart right now. Good. That's good. Let him in. See, let him go to work. Carry that stuff out. And they took it out. Began the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month, it came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. Eight is the number of new beginnings, as you may know. They allowed this cleansing to take place all week long. You ever done that? Take a week and just let the Lord do a number on you? It's an amazing thing. When he's through, you have a new beginning. You feel totally refreshed, cleansed, washed. There's newness of life. This is what revival is, folks. This is new life. This is reviving my walk with the Lord. 8 days, you see. Now, notice that he told the priests, and we need to look at this for a minute. He told the priests to wash themselves first, gather the brethren and sanctify themselves. They cleansed themselves first before they went into the temple, so to speak. And this speaks of something else that can happen. In this temple, in this body of believers, in this house of the Lord, as it were, many times people try to make right what isn't right in the church. I need to say this. Hezekiah told the priests and the Levites to make sure that they were sanctified first, cleansed first. This can be a good word for some who try to make the attempt to clean up things in the temple, so to speak, corporately, going around what we call sin sniffing. You know, you go around, ooh, you know, somebody's smelling. You know, I'm going to make sure we clean this up. Well, careful, because they were instructed, the Levites and priests were instructed to make sure they were cleansed first. Clean hands first, boys, for yourselves before you start trying to clean anything else up. Jesus made reference to this when he says, why don't you throw the stone first if you've not committed any sin? And of course, that cleared the crowd pretty quickly. But here's the thing. When this doesn't happen, when somebody doesn't cleanse themselves before they attempt to cleanse others or other things, you know what happens? In the process of trying to clean, they leave dirty fingerprints everywhere. You ever try and clean something with dirty hands? Your hands are all greasy, you've been working on the car. And then, oh yeah, I think I'll go in and, you know, clean the kitchen cabinets now. Right? With my greasy, grimy hands. I'll just go in, hey, look, honey, look what I did. I cleaned your cabinets for you. And there's just grease and fingerprint. Well, that's kind of what it's like. You make more of a mess. And dirt marks are left more in place than they were previously. It's kind of like this. You've got enough, folks. We all have enough of our inner need to be cleansed, to deal with, before we start looking around. These guys had to be cleansed first. And here's the result. If you are cleansed and you really are helping because your heart really is right in this, then what will happen is what happened here. And that is, there would be a new beginning, not some kind of death. It would be resolve. It will be peace. It will be an issue of newness again. New life will spring in. Sometimes the Lord purges the church. Sometimes he cleanses it, washes out elements of the church body. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's attitudes, depending. Sometimes it's in your own heart. But when he does, there's new life afterwards. Have you ever noticed that? Interesting thing. So now, they went into Hezekiah, verse 18, the king said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. We've done it. We've cleansed and washed and taken things out that didn't belong, and we've reestablished things. Then, verse 20, Hezekiah the king arose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Verse 24, and the priests killed them, that is, all the animals, all the sacrifices, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Atonement was starting to happen again. There was newness and a brightness in the future for Judah and for the people of Israel. Finally, why? Because one man said, you know what? My dad was a loser. He did things wrong, and he did things that were against God, and he ruined this place just about. This place is just about done with because it's so polluted. But on my watch, that's not going to be true. You know, it's kind of like Joshua when he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Doesn't really matter what everybody else thinks, because in my economy, in my world, in my life, this is going to be true. It's not going to be like everything else. Well, that's pretty tough, Pastor Matt, in the world that we live in. Don't you think it was tough for Hezekiah? Does this place sound like Disneyland to you? This place was a pit. Idol worship everywhere, kind of like today. You know, there's idols floating around everywhere in our world, aren't they? You know, just a polluted place. But one guy said, I'm going to make a stand. And there was newness, and there was revival, and there was atonement. There was a reality of the sacrifice that was made. Just like for us, there'll be a reality of Christ again. And verse 28 says, all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. They did the real deal here, finally. Oh, what Isaiah was describing that God was looking at, that had been going on, no doubt about it. But there was a time when finally Hezekiah said, this is it. This is all there is to it. And when they had made an end of offering, verse 29, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Finally, you see, God is being worshiped. Now, it'll be short-lived, because Manasseh's coming. But for this moment, there was worship going on. God was actually being worshiped, and people were bowing themselves to him. They sang praises, verse 30 says, with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices, thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart burnt offering. This means they actually had their hearts in it. They actually meant it, indicating, of course, that everything else that had been going on, they didn't mean it. There was no heartfelt worship. And just in this moment of time here, and guys, I need to say this, your life is just a moment in time, isn't it? James says our life is but a vapor. It's just a drop in the bucket. It's just this little brief span that we're here on this earth. But as long as we are here, just like this little section of time that we get to read about, all that was important in this context to Hezekiah and to those that would truly participate in this was that God was worshiped in this time. And in my short lifetime, my span of life here on this earth, I can make the same decision. You know what? I'm not here for very long, but while I'm here, my God's going to be worshiped. I always think about that awesome picture when Noah was on the ark, and that ark was on the waters of the flood for all those days, and finally it rested, remember? And they were able to get off the ark. There was how many people? Eight. New beginning. Well, it truly was. They were the only people on earth. Eight people. But note this carefully. When Noah got off the ark, it says there that he immediately built an altar. And listen carefully. For one moment in time, everybody on this earth was worshiping God. That little puff of smoke that rose from that altar was the only thing on earth that was happening. And everybody on this planet was worshiping God. Oh, it was short-lived because, you know, the sin came very quickly. But you see, for you and me, this moment in time, we have this opportunity that as far as we're concerned, everything in me and in my family and in my life that I have any influence over, that I have anything to say about, will be worshiping God from the heart with everything that's within my power. Verse 34, but the priests were too few that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. This is sad because there was plenty of priests. They just had not been cleansed yet. They were dragging their feet. So many are like this. They say, oh, that's going on, huh? Well, I'll get around to it. And there wasn't enough priests. Verse 36 says, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Note that. Not gradually. And I need to say this. This opportunity, and that's what it is, and I'll wrap up with this. But this opportunity is something you can take advantage of now, suddenly, immediately, not working your way through this. So often we will say, hey, you know, I'm working on this thing. You know, I'm trying to kind of get that out of my life because I know it's not good. That's not going to work, by the way. It's a decisive death blow that needs to take place. You know, if you take a wild animal, the best way to kill him is with one decisive shot through the heart, right? Boom, he's dead, or in the head, right? I'm not a hunter. Some of you hunters are going, that's right. Take him down. Now, what if you grabbed your knife and just went after a wild animal and just kind of sliced him here? Sliced him there, right? Well, you might eventually kill him, but he might kill you first, right? You make a bear mad, you know, by, you know, jabbing him here and jabbing him there. He might say, ouch, but he'll probably kill you. And the same thing applies with this stuff that's in us, this junk that's around us that permeates and affects us. The best way, if something's really got a hold of you, folks, if something's got a hold of me, the best way to deal with it is to give it a death blow, an immediate, sudden blow to the heart and take it down. Don't sit there and poke at it because, you know, it might bleed, but it will kill you perhaps before you can finish it off. And many will end up this way. Not that they're not saved, and I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about living for God and living a life that's powerful and full and rich. You know, not sitting there poking at this stuff anymore. Well, how's that work? How did it work in our story? You make a decision. You are decisive about this. If you play games with this, folks, then you're playing games with the Lord. And I think Isaiah 1 gives us the kind of reality check of what God feels about playing games with him in this context. He does not even look at that. It doesn't count if it doesn't count. If it doesn't mean anything, it doesn't mean anything. If it's not real, it's not real. And how do I make it real? I pray, Lord, cleanse this temple. Drive that stuff out. And I am willing to let you do that today, now, not tomorrow. Don't be like Pharaoh and the frogs. Remember the frogs? I don't like these frogs, Moses. I hate these frogs. Well, gee, Pharaoh, when would you like me to get rid of the frogs? Well, how about tomorrow? Tomorrow. And what's wrong with today? Man, I kind of like the slimy little critters. You know, that's how we are. I kind of like the slimy stuff, you know? Let's get rid of it tomorrow. He got rid of it. He dealt with it when? Suddenly, immediately, just like that. Now's the time. This is the day, right? The Bible tells us this is true about salvation. When you hear the word, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, right? But today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time, isn't it? And it's the same with spiritual power. Today's the day. Right now would be a good time to get rid of junk. Right now would be a good time to be empowered, don't you think? Well, I think tomorrow might be a good time. Tomorrow's Monday. You know, and it's already too easy for us to look at Monday as the day when we quit being Christians.